Is this thing working? Yep, good. All right, and Happy New Year. I want to begin by thanking Pastors Dave and Aaron and our elders for giving me the opportunity to share with you my thoughts and my faith and our shared faith. I feel we have a blessing in our leadership here because not only do I find that our leaders are devout Christians, but they're comfortable enough within themselves and with the other believers here that they allow a diversity of teaching in the congregation, and that is quite rare, actually. And so I just want to thank you for the kind of people you are and for extending this invitation. Now, as some of you may know, I am a chaplain at Methodist Hospital in St. Louis Park. And one of the things that I am blessed and honored to do is to be present with people in some of the toughest moments of their lives, often traumatic moments. And when things like this happen, bad things, people tend to rely more heavily on their faith or their faith traditions, their spirituality, to help them make meaning out of what has happened or what is happening. They share a need to find meaning, but also purpose. And there's a need, a great need for hope. And I tell them that there is meaning. I tell them that you are loved by God. You're meaningful to Him. Your life is meaningful to Him. And God has a purpose for you in this world and in the next. And therein is our hope that in Christ, all believers have an eternal identity as beloved children of God and an eternal purpose to live out with other believers and with God. And when we think of the glorious reality of a future with God, suddenly we think differently about life, about illness, even death. And then we begin to see that even in the midst of life's very great tragedies and pains, God is good. And sometimes I read scripture to patients and their families, and even to the staff who go through a lot in dealing with patients. In the process of doing so, I have come to find that Psalm 23 is a powerful word from God to His people. I found that many Christians and Judaists have it memorized, and they want to have it read to them and over them, and even prayed to them over them. And some of the most beautiful experiences I have had as a chaplain have come about as I have been reading Psalm 23. Sometimes people will start crying when they hear it. Others will start praying the psalm with me from memory. Still others become really contemplative as they think upon what is being read. But the question now is why? Why is Psalm 23 such a powerful word? Why is this scripture so often read at bedside and at graveside? It's meaningful to people that are stricken by oppression, grief, sickness, and fear of death. I think I know. I think Psalm 23 is a powerful word for God's people because it speaks of His goodness on both sides of the veil between life and death. It looks to God's goodness in the past, present, and future. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 23 or look it up on your phone. I'm going to read it for you in its entirety, and I invite you to say it together with me. I'll just give you a moment. The psalm reads, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and forever. Amen. The word of the Lord. The biblical theme of God being our shepherd is a common one. Certainly David, once being a shepherd boy, would have drawn parallels between his work in taking care of his sheep and God's work in taking care of his. The patriarch Jacob also believed that he was shepherded by God, so he told his children at the end of his life as he blessed them, I was shepherded my life. Jesus taught himself that he is the good shepherd who opens the gate for his sheep and guards it. Jesus called himself both the shepherd and the gate. And the Pharisees did not like that. And why? Let's take a look at the first verse of the psalm. It reads, "The Lord is my shepherd." And notice, if you will, in your Bible here that the Lord is in all capital letters. Now, whenever you see God's name, or the Lord spelled out in all capital letters in the Old Testament, it means something. It means that God has a name, which Bible translators prefer not to spell out directly out of respect for the Hebrew translating tradition. But just so you know, that name is Yahweh, or some pronounce it Jehovah. So again, every time you read your Old Testament and you see the word Lord in all capital letters, it's actually a replacement of God's divine name, Yahweh. So Jesus was identifying himself with Yahweh, and the Jews of Jesus' day couldn't accept that. But they did have one thing right. The Jews of Jesus' time knew that God's name is holy, righteous. So much so that during their Babylonian captivity, the ancient Jews stopped saying God's name altogether for fear that they would break the second commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." We should not speak it with sin in our hearts. And they're right not to do so. So instead of speaking God's name, they say Adonai, meaning my Lord. Or more recently, some groups have started saying Hashem, meaning the name. Yet God wants his name, his real name, known in the earth. And he wants his name put on his people and carried with them throughout their lives. But if it is potentially a sin to say God's name, then how can we make his name known in the earth? It's because of Jesus Christ that the Christian can say God's name, and boldly. Jesus himself declared peace between God and his people and invites us to call God Abba, Father, just as Aaron has said already. And as God's children, we can and should speak God's name when looking to glorify his name in the earth. And that leads me to the point of section one, the first theme. In Christ, we have peace that passes the understanding of the outside world because Yahweh himself gives peace to our heart. Yahweh himself is our shepherd. Jesus himself is our good shepherd. So in Jesus, in God, in Yahweh, we lack for nothing. We are made to lie down in green pastures. We are led to still waters. And Yahweh himself restores our soul. Right from the beginning, when we read the original Hebrew scriptures, we are given a sense of what I call eternity vision. All the verbs here are written in the imperfect, reflective sense, meaning they look to the future, but they're translated in the present, because they recall the past and the present. Meaning, we should reflect in this way when we read these words. As I have been provided for, so I am provided for, and so will I ever be. As I have been led, I am led, and so shall I ever be led. I've been made to rest. I am given rest. I will have an eternal rest. It is truly amazing how God communicates to us in these words his ever-abiding care. He maketh me lie down in green pastures, and beside the still waters he leads me. Did you know, sheep are dumb? They have to be moved from place to place. It's because of their teeth, which angle outward. They eat the grass right at the ground, and when the grass is short, they have to be moved, or they will eat the roots of the grass and kill it, thereby cutting off their own food supply. And when sheep drink water, it has to be from a pool or from a source of still water. If they drink from a river or another source of running water, they get bubbles in their tummy and they will get sick. Therefore, shepherds had to lead their sheep to pools of still waters. Or if they were by a river or spring, they had to dig out a channel and create a pool of still water for the sheep to drink from. Now, I wonder if we might look back at the transitional periods in our lives, times when we had to, by choice or force, shift our way of thinking and being. Jobs were lost. Houses had to be sold. Relationships were lost or gained. Repentance, which led to a new way of thinking and acting. As we reflect back, we'll note that some transitional times were good. We move forward in joy, looking forward to a bright future. But some we go through in grief because we enjoyed our past experiences in life. We wanted to hold on to them. So this can make transitional times pretty unsettling, pretty scary. And most of us will remember times of impatient waiting in our lives, waiting while we were hungry and thirsty for better things. As the sheep see, hear, and smell the river and would run to it to drink, the shepherd needs to hold them back. So sometimes we hear and even smell the things we want and find that we are held back from getting them. It is so frustrating to be held back from getting what we want. A child might say, I want to eat now. I want to open my presents now. And adults will say, I got to have a better job. This one stinks. Lord, I want to get married. Lord, won't you run and help me move forward in my life? Waiting could be so frustrating and heartbreaking. Yet David here points out that Yahweh is in the transitional periods of our lives, not apart from them. He is even causing them. And it is Yahweh himself who causes us to wait when something which we think is good for us is just out of reach. But why? Because he loves you, and he knows you and everything that you need. He is shepherding you towards something, and he makes you wait because he is preparing something good for you, something better. But some of us now might rightly say, I have often felt like the transitional periods in my life did not amount to something good. And I have waited and waited for good things that never came. I've been poor my whole life. My spouse left me. My loved one suffered and died. And that's right. God never promised us that we will get everything we want. But he did promise that he will always be with us in this life, closely with us, directing our steps. And we will always have everything we need. According to Romans 8, God works out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And in Matthew 6, Jesus assures that God knows everything we need. And so Jesus encourages us to seek first the kingdom of God without anxiety over worldly things. So let us use this eternity vision with which God has gifted his people and know that God has something prepared for you which is better than money, better purpose than any earthly job can give, more pleasure and closer relationships than the joys of earthly marriage. When we look with eternity vision, even death itself is a doorway through which Yahweh himself gives better things. So as you look back and at your present and in the future, so you can be given a peace that passes understanding in the present. And this peace of heart makes you free and encourages you to glorify God's name in the earth. Yahweh restores my soul. A close reading would say he turns my soul, returns my entire being. The word soul, as is being used here, does not mean simply spirit, as we have come to understand it. The first time it's used in the Bible is Genesis 2, verse 7, where we see God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a soul, a living being. So it's the combination of flesh and spirit, a whole being according to God's design. My entire being is returned. So restore, as I said, is actually translated turn or return. The word is shuv, and it means, it's often translated repent, turn from your ways, turn towards God. And here it is God himself that returns us. God himself brings us back. Like sheep, people have a tendency to stray. This is why the shepherds have hooks and sheepdogs and bells to help keep them from straying so that they'll be safe within the flock from isolation, injury, predation. Have you as a child ever strayed from your school group or daycare group? And you became distracted by something at the park or playground and you suddenly found yourself alone. Do you remember that fear you felt of feeling lost or alone? Or if you're like me and not afraid of those things, fear of getting in trouble. It is in times like these that Jesus points out the good shepherd will leave the 99 and seek the one that is lost, seeks us out himself to return us to ourselves, to the flock, to himself, to the shepherd. I want to share with you now the story of Max, where God's restoration actually occurred in real life. Actually, his name wasn't Max, but to protect his autonomy, I'm going to call him Max. Max was a very wealthy 65-year-old man who had just been given a terminal prognosis. He had a very aggressive form of cancer, which despite treatment, had ravaged his body for about 10 years. And eventually the cancer spread to his brain. And the doctors told him they could do no more and that he was told he would likely die within 2 weeks. 2 weeks. Max spent that night at the hospital in a very dark place. He was crying and muttering to himself all night, much like Renfield in the Dracula movies, right? Just quaking with fear, and he was so afraid he was nearly crazed, completely without direction or hope. His nurses tried to console him, but he would not be consoled. This being the case, the charge nurse placed a consult order for a chaplain to visit the next day. And now, I don't believe in coincidence. Not all chaplains are Christian, so you don't always get a Christian chaplain. And not all Christians have the language and the knowledge of what it means to be born again. Max was not my patient. However, the chaplain assigned to the unit which Max was on had to leave early that day, and that chaplain asked me to visit with Max. And when I met with Max, my heart sunk as he told me his story. He told me of his cancer, and he told me of his wife who left him in his cancer to go conduct business overseas. He told me about how hard he has been to get along with. He had few real friends outside of his business dealings and no family left. He hadn't been to church since he was a child, and he was basically alone. What made my heart sink even more was his spirituality, which was pathetic. He kept saying that he believed that there was nothing after death, no rest, no joy, no relationships, just nothing. And what kind of spirituality is that? I've many times found it the case that people will make up their own religion to fit their personal desires, but this one took the cake. Why would one create his own religion of hopelessness? It was because Max was lying and God was working. Not 5 minutes after Max started laying out his foolish and hopeless religion, he stopped. Mid-sentence, he just stopped and he looked at me. And then he started shaking and his face turned red. And after about a really uncomfortable 30 seconds where I didn't know what was going to happen, he actually shouted, "I want peace with God, man!" Suddenly, I felt scared. I didn't know how to proceed. You know, since I've been taught in a church tradition in which I was raised to value right answers, and yet I knew from what Max had told me so far that he didn't trust that kind of preaching. He didn't trust it because of the pressure he felt when he heard that kind of message, which said to his heart, "Agree with me and my right answers, or you can't be right with God." And I want us to consider now how we might come across when we are too quick to provide right answers to searching people. We can make people feel trapped or pushed away, at the very least disrespected or disregarded, for not even considering their opinion or where they've been in their life. So again, this is what made me afraid. So I prayed in the moment, and then it came to me. I think the Lord said to my heart, "Ask him about it." You see, in chaplaincy and in missionary Christianity, we're taught to value questions because it is in the questions that we get close to people, and it is in the questions that we can bring the Lord nearer to where somebody's at. So I started with questions. I said, "Max, what do you know about God?" He responded, "I haven't read my Bible since I was 10. Non-answer. So I pressed, "So you don't know what the Bible says, but what is your feeling about God?" And so he answered honestly, "I hate God the Father. I'm afraid of him. I have felt my whole life that he's expected too much of me. I can't live the way he wants me to, and I know that he wants to punish me, trap me, or punish me." And I answered in affirmation, "Yes, God the Father does expect a lot, doesn't he?" "Yes," Max said. But then I asked, "What do you know about Jesus?" And his answer surprised me for his honesty. He said, "I've always loved Jesus. I've always thought of Jesus as someone who loves me. I've even at times felt Jesus' presence, and when I did, I felt at peace. I felt loved." So then I proceeded cautiously, "Max, do you know about the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ?" I expected resistance, but he said, "No, I don't know." So I said, "Max, I know you have not read your Bible, but can I please tell you what the Bible says about the relationship between God the Father and Jesus?" And I expected some resistance, but suddenly Max's disposition changed. He leaned in eagerly, like a hungry and thirsty man expecting a feast. He could just see it and smell it. He said, "Yes." This was not lost on me. I considered it evidence of the Spirit. So I said, the Bible says that God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe. You know that. Max didn't. I waited. I wanted him to fill in the gaps, but he didn't know. So I had to finish for him. So that whoever shall believe shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Max, God the Father does not hate you. He loves you. And he wants you to be with him. He wants you. He knows that you can't do everything he wants. That's why God sent Jesus into the world. So he could live a perfect and sinless life in your place. And he could die to take your punishment on himself. And Max, Jesus died for you. And he himself is one with God the Father. He stands with and before God the Father, claiming that those who believe in him are his own. He says, Father God, this one believes in me. I love him. You love him. He belongs to us. And as I told Max these things, I could perceive more of a transformation. It was like somebody stuck a needle in a tire and let all the air out. All this fear and frustration seeped out of his system, and he was filled back up with a look of peace and even hope. He became filled. So I asked Max, might as well not waste any more time, right? Will you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior and accept God the Father's love? This is always a scary moment, isn't it? He said, yeah. He said, yeah. And so, sorry. I said, Max, let's pray. And we did. And in that moment, Max realized his identity as a child of God. He accepted Jesus into his heart, and he knew then that Yahweh himself restored his entire being from an eternity of hopelessness into his true identity, into his true family, and to his true Father. From that time on, Max was a truly changed person. His life became a witness for the Lord, what was left of it. During his stay at Methodist, he smiled a lot and unabashedly spoke to his nurses, I mean, without shame at all, without fear that he might be bothering them. And he kept saying, I'm going to be home with Jesus. I'm at peace with God, and I can't wait to see Jesus and the Father. And this gets me to the point of section 2. Point 2, that is, God leads us in paths of righteousness to establish his name in the earth. Max's story reminds me that God continually teaches and reteaches, because we need to keep hearing it, that at the same time in which he is perfectly holy and righteous, which can be scary, he is also perfectly loving, forgiving, merciful. He wants to be with us, and he doesn't want us to be afraid of him in such a way so as to run away from him, to avoid him. In the second half of verse 3, we see that God leads us in paths and justice for his name's sake. In Hebrew, the words are lema'an shemo, which means on account of his name, it's who he is. We could say he establishes his reputation as he leads us in the world. When we understand then that the word righteous, as it is being used here, we begin to understand that its function is to make God's name known and to make it great. And then we begin to see that righteousness and justice are flip sides of the same coin. In fact, the Hebrew word here for righteousness, tzedek, is also used many times in the Hebrew Bible to mean justice, as in, we might say, in today's world, social justice. Righteousness seeks to uphold and magnify God's name and how we live, in acknowledgement that I am made in God's image. Justice seeks to uphold and glorify God's name and how we treat others as a matter of social duty, in acknowledgement that all people, regardless of their race, color, or religion, are made in God's image. This is why Paul in Colossians 2 discouraged asceticism and warned us not to confuse it with righteousness. Asceticism is actually the starving of oneself of earthly pleasures that God would give, and is concerned only with oneself and does not do a thing to glorify God or to make him look good to others. So how do we make God's name worthy, look good? Well, first, if we have gifts, we should enjoy them. Enjoy your wives or your husbands. Enjoy your children and friends. Also, our food and our possessions. Every gift God gives is for our enjoyment and use. Therefore, to make God's name great, we should always joyfully and publicly give thanks to God as the benefactor of every good thing, even as we enjoy them with others. People should overhear us thanking God in the world. Next, Jesus taught in his sermon in Matthew 5 through 7 that we will make God's name worthy to others when we do good works, meaning culturally recognizable good works. When we do good works that others can perceive as good works, they will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Righteousness would say we do good works in the way of charity and forbearance, doing good things to God and to my neighbor. In Jesus' name, don't leave that out. Justice would say we do good works by upholding human dignity and worth as a matter of social conscience and just lawmaking in Jesus' name. Thankfulness, enjoyment, righteousness, justice, law, and gospel. Walking in these things in Jesus' name is the way of the Lord. And it is how God establishes his name in the earth. That is why we should always pray, as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and let a willing spirit uphold me." And there's a point. "For then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and then will sinners be converted unto you." But to walk in the way of the Lord, we need to have it taught to us. We need to have it exemplified for us, don't we? And for that, we need to bear with each other in our sin, to continue on together, just as God does. And this is why God established the sacrificial system in Israel in ancient times. Not only did it foreshadow Jesus and his sacrifice, but it was so that his people could create pleasing odors before the Lord. You see, God led his people through the desert personally in the pillar of fire and cloud. He was really there in a physical sense. And he was there personally with them in the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle. Yet God's people still sinned, and sinned badly, right in God's presence. The image we get is that the people's sin rose up to God's face and it stank. God hates sin so much that he turns his face away from it. Yet God in his love created a way through the sacrificial system to bear with his people in their sin so that he could continue to dwell among them and lead them and teach them his way. By the middle of Deuteronomy, we are made to see that the sacrifices given were to become an occasion of joy in which we eat, drink, and celebrate with the Lord and with each other. And as we get to know God, and as we are trained in his way, we become more calm, confident, fearless, even in the face of persecution and death, for we know that God is truly present with us here and into eternity. And when we see that the discipline and correction we suffer in our lives were and are the result of God's love, we understand that the shepherd's hook of discipline and is also a staff which leads, comforts, and protects us from straying too far and from predators. God's bearing with us in our sin while still leading and correcting us is not only sanctification, it's missional. God shows us our need and his desire to teach us both law and gospel. Consequently, the Lord calls us to promote his law and gospel in the world. I think God's law and gospel have been exemplified no better than in the person of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. A lot of us might know or might not know. In 1939, Bonhoeffer fled to America. He was safe from the persecution of the Jews. He was going to be a seminary president in the United States. So comfortable, wealthy, safe. But he went back to Germany when he knew war was going to be imminent, knowing that it could mean his imprisonment and his death. Why? It's because one night he was reading his devotional and he came across its reflection of Isaiah 28:16, which said, "The one who believes does not flee." In his mind, then, he knew to stay safe in America was to flee. Later, he reflected on 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. He said, "Do thy diligence," Paul tells Timothy, "to come quickly before winter." He knew then that it was his duty before God to return quickly to Germany. As he wrote, he wanted to share in the sufferings of his people and not be ashamed. And so Bonhoeffer went back to Germany, and he walked in the valley of the shadow of death, and he feared no evil. God's training and guidance were evidence of his calling before the Lord, and they comforted him. And he was arrested, and he did die. Bravely, I might add. Yet every day during his return to Germany until his death, he promoted human dignity for all, unabashedly, not worrying about whether I'm doing so with the liberals or I'm doing so in such and such a way. He just did it in Jesus' name. He said, I'm doing this because they are made in God's image. The attachment of God's name to what you're doing and the rightness of what you're doing being trained by God means so much. It helps us not to hold back. He knew his Lord, and he knew the Lord's way, and he walked that path, and I believe he made God's name great. Let's move on to section 3, and here's the main point. God distinguishes us as his people, and he himself will serve us lavishly and publicly. Did you notice in the text how somewhere between the middle of verse 4, around the middle of verse 4, that David stopped talking about God to others? And he stopped talking, and he started talking to God. You are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. And so he continues, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. And then he reflects, my cup runs over. God calls his people special, holy, and it has ever been his joy to serve his people lavishly when proper occasion arises. I'm reminded now of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, or of his feeding the 4,000 and then later the 5,000 and all the baskets of food left over. The word here for anoint means to mark as one special, not like Messiah as an anointed for kingship, but as one special, somebody to be feasted and fattened and just celebrated over. Now, there are those believers who live short and terrible lives. Some die refugees and some martyrs. Others are cut off in their prime, and many believers are poor. And it is here that James 2 verse 5 said that the poor among us have been chosen by God to be rich in faith. So please don't mistake David's word here as prosperity gospel. It is not. God has given it to his people to be spiritually rich, no matter their state of health or wealth in this world. But there's also a literal sense to our being served at real table with real food and drink by the real God. But we must see that this blessing in its truest sense will be in the next life. When we are resurrected, we will be given new bodies, which certainly will be able to enjoy good food and good drink. And it is there that we will at times not be asked to serve, but rather we'll be asked to sit down and be served by the Almighty himself. What? It blows my mind. It's glorious. And God will serve us publicly. In David's day, and indeed through the entire Old Testament, kings would go to war in the spring in the name of their competing god or gods. And they would fight for land and natural resources. It makes sense now why the Hebrew word for war can be translated as bread fight. We're fighting for bread and for stuff. So there's a level of vindication which will take place in these God-given feasts. How many times did David point out in the Psalms that his enemies talked him down or disregarded Yahweh's strength and reality? How many times did he pray in those Psalms, vindicate me, O Lord? And God will vindicate David. He already has. And God will vindicate himself publicly as the holder of all natural resources, of all wealth, of all power. Everything is his. And let us remember of all the times we suffered for Jesus, times when people have put us down or called us ignorant and foolish because of our views on abortion or sexual purity or evolution. We hold our views not because we don't sympathize with others or feel their pain or hate them, but because we know and love God as a real being. Not ideological, real. And we understand that truly joyful living can be found in Christ. And we're trying to share that good life in Christ with others, aren't we? And for that, we are called hateful. Sometimes bigots, or worse. The world does not understand us. But we love God regardless. And though we're not understood, we love them. But for those who don't accept God's love in Christ, they will remember their words to us as God separates the sheep from the goats. They will witness as Jesus calls us his own and as God calls us to his table. Remember, and this is hard, remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus described how the rich man could see the comfort and joy of Lazarus in his place in hell. So it will be on the judgment day. But in that day, there's not going to be any mourning for us. God's glory will be our all. But in the present day, my heart goes out to those who don't believe. Can you imagine what it will be like for those in eternity who will witness our feasting with God, but who are not invited to his table? And this makes me shudder. So I'm not going to spend any more time about it, except to say that we should be gripped with missionary zeal. We should support and pray for all of our missionary families, the Stouts, the Hutchcrafts, the Blisses, all of them, and for our pastors and elders. We should pray for all God's people, that God would produce such a harvest through us. Let it be more our joy to welcome other people to God's family than it will be our regret to have never reached out. But we, as we look forward to being called special and being served all together by God himself, I want you to imagine what that will be like. I can't wait. So let's move on to our conclusion. In verse 6, we see David conclude, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The word here for mercy is actually the Hebrew word chesed, which means God's loving kindness. God's goodness and his loving kindness, proactively given to us out of his love, will be with us every day and all the time, and we'll live with God, and we will live with God into eternity. These are the sentiments. All of Psalm 23 are the sentiments of one whose heart has been transformed by God and for God. These are the words of a man whose eyes have been given eternity vision by God. And that gets me to my final point. When we own God's word in Psalm 23 as God's word to us, we will live differently. And this difference will have an impact on the world. So just for your study notes, we'll go over the four main points again. One, in Christ, we have peace that passes the understanding of the outside world, because Yahweh himself gives peace to our hearts. Two, God leads us in paths of righteousness to establish his name in the earth. Three, God distinguishes us as his people, and he himself will serve us lavishly and publicly. Four, when we own God's word in Psalm 23 as God's word to us, we live differently, and this difference will have an impact on the world. I want to conclude our time today by sharing with you a song, actually a choral work, which has become nationally famous in South Korea. You can switch the slides and get the YouTube video ready. And this choral work is Incheon City's Psalm 23. In 2012, I was on a college choir trip in South Korea, and one of our stops was in Incheon City, where my Concordia University choir from St. Paul was to do a workshop with Dr. Ha Kwan Yoon. He's the one you will see directing this piece up front, conducting the choir. And the choir is a professional choir, and you'll see he'll be mixed in with some American students as well as they're doing another workshop. The song that we would learn together was Incheon City's Psalm 23. When Dr. Ha Kwan Yoon taught us the song and its history, he said, through tears, "My teacher wrote this song." Soon after the Korean War, there were many in South Korea who were heartbroken at the split between the North and South. Community and family are very important to most Asian cultures. So when things like this happen and people split, there's great mourning. My teacher wrote this song as a Christian to show that there is divine purpose behind the split and to give hope. The South Korean people were not forsaken by their family to the North. Rather, they were led by a God who would bring them out of war and into the paths of peace and love. And he concluded, this song became famous. And today, so we're talking from the Korean War until 2012, over 50% of the South Korean population is Christian. That is a miracle. In a moment, we'll start the song. It's in Korean, so I apologize. It's in Korean. But if you want to open your Bible, I'll help you. Follow it by saying that it's an exact translation of Psalm 23 into Korean. So the very first words you'll hear are Yehovah Nun, which is Jehovah is my shepherd. And then you can kind of work it out where we're going to. And also in about the middle of the song, you'll hear a very bold and dramatic word, Jin Shiro, which means surely, surely the goodness and mercy of the Lord will follow me all the days. At the end of the song is a word we know well in any language. Amen. Let it be so. It is true. And this is after they sing, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's play that song now. Thank you. and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and forever. Amen. I invite you to rise now and receive the benediction. And I want to thank Jolene for actually including the Hebrew text. That's actually really neat that she did that in this. In Numbers 6:27, Yahweh told his priests to bless his people with the following words, saying, "Thus will they put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Yibarechecha Adonai Yoyish Merecha. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Ya'er Adonai Panav Eleka V'chunaka. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. Yasa Adonai Panav Eleka V'yaseim Laka Shalom V'yaseim Laka Shalom. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Go in peace and serve the Lord. I think we'll still have prayer people up front here. Amen. Bless you.